Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 15. I mentioned a few moments ago regarding our website. I hope that you have gotten our emails. If you haven't, I would encourage you to go to our website, fbcshelbymt.com, and you'll see there it says stay connected with us. One of the reasons I kind of keep bringing that subject up, I know you've probably heard that many times, but we send out emails during the week and keep you updated on all the things that are happening here in the life of our church. And one of the emails that I sent out this week, I don't often just read to you, but I wanted to share with you, for some of you who may not have read that email, some of the things that we wrote in there. You know, the past week, I'll be honest with you, I think if you have been probably in the situation that I've been in, you know, you've all probably watched the cases of COVID-19 happen here in our community. As of Monday, we had 0, and as of yesterday, we had 14. Things have changed quickly, and you know, one of the challenges that I've had over the last few months, 6 months, however long it's been, is everything just seems to change on a daily basis. You know, I mean, everybody's opinions and everybody's stances and questions, and there have been so many things said and so much has happened in such a short amount of time. I think we're just inundated with information. And this week I shared this email with the church, and I wanted to share a little bit with you about that, so you kind of know where I stand and some of the things that we've talked about as a church council and as we move forward together. So allow me to read a portion of my email, and then we'll jump into Luke chapter 15. It says this: "I know that many of you, as well as myself, have strong feelings on either side of this issue, but we must be careful that we not allow this issue to be used by the enemy to drive a wedge between ourselves and others, particularly in the life of the church. Throughout the past few months and in the last few days, I have had a few verses in my mind that the Holy Spirit keeps bringing to my attention. The first is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, 'Be careful that this freedom of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block.' Paul, more than any other writer in the New Testament, taught Christians to celebrate their freedoms that they had found in Christ. But in this passage, he suggests that no Christian has a right to exercise his or her freedom to undermine the faith of another Christian. His plain advice is that those who feel that there is nothing wrong with a certain behavior are still to refrain from it in order to not create problems for their brothers and sisters. While Paul is specifically addressing eating meat sacrificed to idols in this text, we can apply it to our current situation. If wearing a mask can show love to our brothers and sisters, then we should exercise our right to wear it. At the same time, we are called not to fall into a state of fear in the midst of a situation, but rather to have sound judgment, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. Power in itself can be devastating and destructive. It needs the control of love and common sense. Love can be mere sentimentalism or experimentation without other qualities. And we should mind all alone, and the sound mind all alone can become merely academic and speculative. Power, love, and sound judgment given to us by God himself are the antidote for the spirit of fear. In the midst of our current chaos and in the times in which we live, we are called to set our fears aside and rely on the God of the universe to guide our steps. We should also use sound judgment in how we care for ourselves and for others through common sense practices. In the midst of all that is surrounding us, we must remember that we are called to use the freedom that we have in Christ to show others and not use it as a weapon while we are using sound judgment in all that we say, speak, and feel. Let me encourage you to seek truth in all that is being said, the truth that only God can give through his word. Let us be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, as James 1:9 says. And remember to show grace as each of us have been shown grace through Christ." I want to share that section of the email with you just to remind you as we enter into a time that is unprecedented. I've used that word an unprecedented amount of times. And, you know, for all of us, we're facing and we're engaging and dealing with different emotions and frustrations and questions, and we have to be so cautious about what we're called to use. And that verse in 1 Corinthians is an interesting verse if you're familiar at all with what the Apostle Paul is addressing. 1 Corinthians is probably one of the most prolific, next to the book of Romans, letters to churches. I mean, he's dealing with specific issues in the life of the church. Now, believe it or not, they had started arguing about what meat they could eat and what meat they couldn't. You know, church, if we're being honest, I can promise you I never thought I'd have an argument about whether to wear a mask or not. Probably Paul would have said the same thing. I could have never imagined that what meat you eat would really be an issue. But unfortunately, Satan has this tendency and opportunity to create wedges in ways and places that we never imagined. So let me encourage you, no matter your feeling on the issue, no matter where you stand or how you feel about it, to love your brother and sister in Christ. The love that's been extended to us and shown to us through Jesus is what we're called to show to those we come in contact with. We may not agree. We may not have the same belief. We may not have even the same opinion. We may not even be friends on Facebook. But we're called to love each other as Christ first loved us. And so I want to preface our text this morning as we start here in Luke chapter 15. Because really as we've walked through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus dealing with some pretty difficult issues. Particularly dealing with the religious of the day, who had an opinion and really began to force their opinion upon other people. And as Jesus now is responding to these, I guess we would call them religious individuals, now we're starting to see some tension arising. Over the past few weeks, as we've dealt with the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus dealing with those who disagreed with him. And Jesus always was very honest and truthful with them, but always received them in love. And we see over the past few weeks, Jesus now beginning to turn his attention probably more so to the lost. If you remember, Jesus, in a few chapters ago, kind of turned his attention towards Jerusalem. It's called the Jerusalem Lament. And he pours out his heart crying for the people of God that they would hear and receive and respond to the truth of what he came to offer. And Jesus, now we're going to begin in Luke chapter 15. And we've been asking this question, who is Jesus? You know, over the last 15 chapters, we have seen numerous sides of Christ. You know, we've seen him dealing with stressful situations. We've watched him heal. We've watched him teach. We've seen him stand up to unrighteousness. And now we're going to begin to see Jesus kind of in a new light. As we enter into basically the middle of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to start seeing Jesus as what we would probably all identify him as the great teacher. We're entering into the section where he shares these parables, these teachings of life principles. Now, these parables were fictional stories. They were allegorical. Jesus taught these stories in order to teach a life principle. So when we look at these, particularly today, probably the three most well-known parables of Jesus, what we recognize, and many people struggle with Jesus as legalistic or judgmental or setting a standard that's far too high, but so often, we don't see Jesus, as you'll see on the slide this morning, as the giver of joy. That Jesus himself is the giver of joy. As God in the flesh, he came to give us a joy that surpasses circumstance. You know, for many of us, we probably look around and it's hard to say, where on earth can we find joy in our world today? Thankfully, as we look at the Bible, we recognize that we are not alone in the experiences in which we're walking through. That honestly, as Jesus spoke, there was turmoil, there was political unrest, there was hardship and difficulty that people were enduring, probably very similar to what you and I are walking through today. And so Jesus, as the giver of joy, probably more so than maybe any other time in my lifetime, we need joy. I don't know about you guys, but I get tired of bad news. I mean, I get tired of only hearing the worst in humanity. I mean, you turn on the radio, you drive down the street, and all you hear is bad news. We don't have TV, but we have an Alexa in our house, and all it scrolls is just bad news. And no matter where we go, we need joy. Our world seems to have lost this sense of receiving and understanding joy at a new level. Jesus here tells these parables. And as Shannon mentioned, these are kind of the lost parables, if you will. Not that they were lost and have been found. But they are parables about things that have been lost. Now, I've asked this question before, but it's always intrigued me. How many of you have ever been truly lost? Like driving, walking, hiking, where? How many of you have ever been truly lost? Raise your hand. What does it feel like to be lost? Scared? Terrible? Humbling? Yeah. For me, the word was hopeless. I know I've shared this story with you before, but it was a traumatic event in my life, so I only have so many experiences that I can share with you. I mean, you're going to start rehearing stories at some point. So I moved to Dallas, and most of you guys probably know I grew up in a very small community in the Panhandle of Texas, and it's similar to Shelby, about 2,000 people, and I moved to Dallas. If you're not familiar with Dallas, Dallas has at this point, I think, like 3.2 million people that live in the Metroplex area, so it was a little different than Spearman. This was before, you guys that know the story, this was before GPS. You had to use a map. Anybody ever heard of Rand McNally? Yeah, it was an Atlas company. I guess they still make maps. I don't really know. But I remember I thought, here's how I was going to figure out how to get around Dallas. I just go and I drive. Like, that's how, you figured out where I grew up. I mean, you just figured out where you're going because there weren't that many places to really get lost in. And so I decided, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to figure out how to get around Dallas, expecting that to be a very, very short experience. How do you know what tollways are? I didn't know what a tollway was. So 6.5 hours later, I returned back to my dorm. 6.5 hours. I mean, it was like 2 o'clock in the morning. Outside of the God's Holy Spirit driving me back, I don't know how I made it home. But I was lost. And I've never been lost like that before. I've never felt so hopeless. I've never felt so undirected. I've never felt helpless to the extent that I did in those moments. Now, it doesn't seem like a big deal, and I joke about the tollway, but I'm really surprised I'm not in jail. I thought I was going to jail because I ran out of quarters on the second toll booth, and I just started running them because you can't get off a tollway. If you've never been on a toll, like, they have like concrete walls, and you're stuck. So I just started running the things and knew I was going to end up in jail. And so it was a traumatic experience for a kid from Spearman, Texas. But for some of us, we've kind of felt found for long enough that we've forgotten what it means to be lost. These three parables remind us of the joy of being found. I joke about that experience of driving around, but I'll never forget the joy of getting out of my vehicle. And I don't think I drove for like another month because I'm scared to death. And just getting out and knowing I was home. Knowing I was where I needed to be. Knowing that I was safe in that situation. For many of us, we probably haven't been lost for quite a while. And so as we read through these stories, sometimes we forget the weight of losses. We forget what it feels like to be in a position where we are helpless, where we are hopeless, where we are broken and hurt and don't know where to turn. Jesus, in these parables, he starts with the parable of the lost sheep and then the lost coin and then the lost son. As we begin in verses 1 through 7, the parable of the lost sheep. It's interesting as I'll read these verses. Again, I don't know a lot about sheep. I do know that sheep are just, they like to get lost a lot, apparently. And I believe that's why God uses the analogy of him being the good shepherd and us being the sheep. Because sheep, have this tendency to find themselves in a broken and lost situation. So let me read Luke chapter 15. Verses 1 through 7 for us this morning. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching, listening to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man among you has 100 sheep and loses one of them? does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it. But when he found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. Coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors, rejoicing together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repeats than 99 righteous people who need no repentance." Now, these verses, I read a few years ago this description of a shepherd. Now, not knowing much about sheep and shepherding, I found it pretty interesting. If you've ever kind of watched a shepherd, we've talked about this before, and in our agriculture world, you know, if you're moving cows, how do you move a cow? From behind. If you're moving sheep, how do you move sheep? From the front. So the shepherd, essentially, as he walks his sheep, he's kind of setting the path. Now, this shepherd wrote this statement. He was asked, how do sheep end up becoming lost? And he said, they nibble their way into losses. Now, if you have ever moved cattle, you push from the back. Everything kind of comes up from the back, and if one steps off or one leaves, you don't be like, oh, it's cool, we'll just wait for it. No, you move it forward. But if you can imagine a shepherd as he's walking along with his sheep, he's potentially just kind of moving at the pace of the day. And one sheep sees this nice little green bunch of grass, and so he takes one step. And the shepherd, he kind of keeps going, and the rest of the sheep keep moving. And that sheep keeps nibbling and chewing and going from one piece of grass to the next. Until all of a sudden he turns around and all the other sheep are gone. See, isn't that how sin works for us? That the good shepherd, if you will, as he's walking along, we follow after him. But then all of a sudden we see something out of the corner of our eye, and it's not that big deal. We'll just take a little nibble, and then we see something a little bit further, and we think, oh, well I'll just go over there, and we'll try that out. How often do we nibble our way in to lost? Now, unfortunately, just like sheep, for many of us, when we find ourselves lost, what is our first reaction? It's probably not to turn around and retrace our steps. It's to head 9-0 for the next hole that we see in the fence. For many of us, when we experience lostness in our life, we don't go back to the source. We don't go back to the place. That's ultimately, you may ask how I ended up finding my way home. Well, I turned around eventually. I had this really bright idea. Hey, if I just go the other way, I'll eventually get back to where I started. Now, again, you would imagine someone to be intelligent enough to have recognized that before I did. But isn't that what sin does to us? You know, for some of us, maybe we find ourselves lost this morning. Maybe we find ourselves in a position of brokenness. Maybe we are that lost sheep who has just kind of nibbled their way into this place and they wonder, how on earth do I get back? Maybe there's someone that you know. Maybe there's someone that you engage with on a regular basis that's one of those sheep. And maybe you have an opportunity to speak into their life and say, hey, let me show you the way back. You see, the beautiful thing about this story, it starts out and we can kind of quickly move past. If your Bible is like mine, the words of Jesus are written in red, and sometimes we just kind of ignore the black parts because, well, whatever. You're not supposed to ignore the black parts, it's a joke. So you start out here in Luke chapter 15 in verses 1 through 3. It tells us all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. Now that's a change. If you've been with us throughout the Gospel of Luke, who typically had Jesus been keeping company with? Whose houses did he go eat at? Who was inviting him to different places? Pharisees. Up until this point, the religious were kind of testing the water. They were kind of seeing, okay, well, we'll let Jesus come in. We'll kind of see what he's about. But now we see that the religious, in these verses, it tells us, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. Now, up until this point, the Pharisees and scribes had kind of already started to question and struggle with how Jesus was ministering. It wasn't the way they expected it to be. It didn't look like they wanted it to look and teach or speak or do the things that they asked. And so now we find Jesus is keeping company with the tax collectors and sinners. Now the tax collectors, for many of us, probably don't bear as much significance, but you know, it doesn't say sinners and tax collectors, does it? You see, culturally here in the New Testament, tax collectors would have been worse than sinners. They would have been worse than the worst of the worst. I mean, the tax collectors were the ones who literally were government representatives who stole everything that a person needed basically to survive. I mean, they were the most hated. But Jesus finds himself in the midst of this situation. If you will, Luke 15 starts out, he says, I'm going to be with the lost sheep. But the found sheep, the religious, those who had followed God for potentially the majority of their life, rather than celebrating that Jesus is coming to save those who are broken and hurting, what did they do? What did they do? They complained. Why are they here? Do you know what they've done? Have you heard this about them? Jesus, why are you dealing with them? They're not the people you should be fellowshipping. See, Luke 15 hits hard for many of us because it seems like those of us who have been found for quite a while forget that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And just like the sinners and tax collectors, you and I were there once. As believers, we should never lose the fact that there are lost sheep around us. Even though we may be found, there are lost sheep around us. So in the midst of these complaining Pharisees, in the midst of these complaining followers of God, Jesus tells this story. He changes the narrative. He tells us the story of a man who had 100 sheep and he loses one. Now, for many of us, we probably say, how many of you have ever seen, I probably shouldn't reference specific names, but have you ever been up to the Sweetgrass Hills and seen all the sheep? Have you ever been up Miners Cooley Road? You've seen, I mean, there's like thousands of sheep. So I kind of look at that and I think, well, 100 sheep's really not a lot of sheep. So if I lost one, well, you know, it's not the end of the world. But 100 sheep, if we look at a culture, this would have basically kind of been this family's life. All right, those 100 sheep was what was going to make or break that family. And if they lost one, it was going to make a difference. Now, 100 sheep would have been probably fairly average for a shepherd in this culture. And it says he doesn't leave or... What man among you has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? Now, I want to make a specific reference here. The King James Version uses the word wilderness. And sometimes we can kind of change that tone a little bit. But Jesus here is not referring to a wilderness in the sense that they're just lost out in the wild. In fact, the word open country was a safe place for sheep to be. That this man potentially would have gone in for the night and left his 100 sheep in a safe place. So the reminder for us is you don't have to be living in the worst place of the worst. That you can become lost in even the safest of places. Jesus here reminds us that we are to be aware that so often, even though we may be a part of the 99 or the 100, we have to be cautious to not lose our way. Jesus tells us the celebration that occurred. And we may think it's just one stinking sheep. What difference does it make? But no, this man celebrated. And Jesus tells us here in these verses, I tell you the same way. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who do not need repentance. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus goes on and continues this story. He doesn't just leave it at the lost sheep. He tells about a lost coin. Now, I think it's progressive. Now, we may get to this last parable, and we may move forward a little bit into next week, but we get to this last parable, we kind of think, okay, well, the son is the most valuable, right? If you've lost a son or a child, that's going to be the most important thing you want to find. But then a sheep, maybe. But a coin, that's really not that big a deal. You can move on beyond the coin, but I believe Jesus here in these verses is telling us that even the most minute thing God cares for. Look at verses 8 through 10 with us here in Luke chapter 15. Or what woman who has 10 coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me because I have found the silver coin that I lost." I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Church, what a beautiful story. If you have ever been lost and become found, whether you're the sheep, the coin, or the son, it's just good to know somebody's looking for you. See, that's what Jesus does. When Jesus came, he didn't show up in church. He didn't stand in the synagogue in Jerusalem on his first day of ministry and say, "I'm God's son, let's just all get this done." No, he came. He lived his life. He taught, he ministered, he loved even the lowest of the low and cared for even the highest of the high. You remember, he dealt with a rich young ruler and he dealt with a woman who lost a small coin. Church, no matter where you are, no matter how small or insignificant you may feel, Jesus loves you. Jesus is looking for you. No matter what you may have done, no matter where you have been, Jesus is looking to show you what he came to do. You see, these parables, Jesus is reminding us as well as those that were hearing it for the first time, that you can never be too lost for God. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, kind of in some ways we don't focus on as much. But Jesus here reminds us that he is the giver of joy. That ultimately there is celebration in heaven when one sinner repents. That literally all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. When is the last time we were overjoyed and celebrated when one sinner repented? When's the last time we even told anybody that a sinner needs to repent? When's the last time we told somebody that Jesus loved them and he came to die for them? You see, as much as the lost parables, if you will, are for those who are far from God, they are for those who are near to him as well. Reminding us that we have been commissioned, we have been called to go into those far places, to go and to search and to share the love of Christ. So let's read quickly here with the time that we have left this morning, the parable of the lost son. Now, I intentionally spent the majority of our time in these first two sections, because so quickly we just always kind of shift to the parable of the lost son. Now, as you read through this, I would kind of encourage you. One time I sort of stopped and read it from the different positions of the people in the story. So first off, we will have the Father. Now, Jesus here is referencing himself as the Father, God the Father, ultimately, one who loves and cares for his son. And then we see the older brother. Maybe for us, we'll recognize and identify Jesus here as addressing the religious of the day. That when the brother is found, they, rather than embracing and loving and caring, they become bitter and angry and frustrated. And then you have the lost son. The one who basically said, "Father, I wish you were dead." Ran as far away as he could, squandered everything, and then came back begging and is restored. So let me read these verses for us this morning in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. This is sermon enough for itself. He also said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate I have coming to me.' So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck the country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the cobs and pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands.' So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still far off, his father ran to him and, filled with compassion, he ran and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Verse 22. But the father told his slaves, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and asked, what these things meant? "Your brother is here," he told him. "Your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he is back safe and sound." Then he became angry and didn't want him to go. So his father came out and pleaded with him, but he replied to his father, "Look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders, but you never gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he devoured your assets with prostitutes and slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Son," he said to him, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." You see, the story of the prodigal son is so well loved because I think all of us, if we slow down, can find our place in the story. If we take a moment at the time we have left and put ourselves in the position of the son. The statement basically he makes, he goes to his father, and you'd recognize that ultimately that the son would receive some type of inheritance at the death of his father. The son ultimately goes to his father and says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my stuff, and I'm going to go." The son basically squanders all of his wealth in a very short amount of time and finds himself sitting, waiting to eat the food that the pigs are eating. And he comes to his senses. Church, I wonder, maybe for us, has there been that time where we have squandered all that we have and we come to our senses and remember the love that the Father has? Now, the beautiful thing I think about the prodigal son is that, much like any of us, I'm sure my children have probably done the same thing. We know we've done something dumb. We found ourselves at the end of our rope, and we know ultimately our parents are going to love us, and they're going to receive us, hopefully. And how many of you ever prepared the speech, right? You know you're in trouble. And you sit in your room, and you prepare this speech. "Mom, I did this. And but please, 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 please just let me eat off of the floor and everything will be fine and I'll do my chores and blah, blah, blah." We've all probably rehearsed the speech. But you see, I think the prodigal son is a bigger step than just rehearsing the speech. He hurt deeper than just not coming home on time. See, he had left everything. He had said, basically, "Dad, I wish you were dead." He came to his senses. Church, no matter how far you've gone, it's never too far. I shared this morning in Sunday school that it's never God who moves, it's only us. It's never God who's lost, it's only his sheep. No matter how far you've been, you can always come home. Now, the words of the prodigal son remind us of the need for repentance. The prodigal son doesn't come home and say, "Dad, I don't care what you think. I deserve this. Let me have it. No, he comes in humility and repentance. Church, we're called to come in humility and repentance. But you see, the beautiful thing about the Father is the Father knows our needs. He knows our hurts. He knows our pains. I love the picture of the prodigal son as he comes humbly back to his father. And he has this speech rehearsed. And I've shared this with you before, but one of my favorite parts of this story, it says that, but while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him, and filled with compassion, he ran. Now, for many of us, that probably doesn't have a lot of importance. But in that day and age, you have to remember, they would have worn heavy robes. And men of wealth and of possession, they didn't run. This guy had slaves and people that served him. He didn't really have to do much. But if you can imagine for a moment, this father gathers up his robes and he takes off running for his son. Because that's what God does for us. No matter how far off we are, he sent his son. He sent him the furthest place that he could go to die on the cross for our sins. The fathers come running saying, just come home. But rather than rejoicing and celebrating, so often we become like the older brother. We hear the heart of these two individuals, the repentant son who knew he had been lost and knew where he could find salvation. The father who said, I've already paid the price. I've already given you all I have. Come to me. Restores him not just to a position of a slave, but to a position of a son. You see, church, God gives us far more than we just deserve, because we only deserve death. He makes us sons and daughters. But then the eldest son, now the older son, was in the field, and he came near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he summoned a servant and asked what was happening. Your brother is here, he told him. Then verse 28, then he became angry and didn't want to go in. Church, my prayer for us is that we would never become the eldest son. That we would never forget that all of us have been lost and have now been found. That if you have received Christ into your heart, that Jesus has paid a penalty that you could not pay. My prayer is that we would never become like those religious, Jesus here referring to the Pharisees of the day. Looking and saying, they're not worthy. Do you know what they've done, what they've said, where they've been? Church, I'll be honest with you, none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy. The father gives an important reminder to his eldest son. He said, son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Never forget what God has given to us. As his sons and his daughters, he has given us everything. So often we may get distracted by those around us, those who seem to be gaining from sin, and we forget all that God has blessed us with before that. So as we conclude this morning, my prayer is that we would recognize the position in which each of us stand. I want to read to you this quote by P.T. Forsyth. He was an English preacher, and he said this, "The only way to the Father is through the far country." Must the far country be a moral disillusion? It may be. But the far country is a place where you become disillusioned with who you are. Or you are in the far country at the point where you are disappointed with the world and say, is this all there is? And the Father says, of course not. Come home. Whatever position you might be in, whether you are the lost son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, Jesus came to give you life, and life in abundance. Maybe you have been in the position of the older brother. My prayer is that we would come before God in a position of humility, recognizing how much he has given to us. That we would all run to the arms of the Father who loves and cares for each of us as a worship team.